Amy encouraged me last year to go through the book of Acts during our prayer, praise, and study time. They were going through Acts in their community Bible study, and the thought was that we could just survey the book and do a quick look through it, but it's not gone as quickly as I thought, but that's okay. I don't want to rush anything, and I do hope that our time in Acts has been helpful. Some of the things that I've been trying to do is set some background information up for you that will help you better appreciate and understand what's going on in the text. And tonight's no exception. Tonight's lesson entitled God's Works and His Workers, because while we recognize that God is sovereign in the way that he works, he does use means. And the means he especially uses are his people when they are obedient to him. And we're going to find that that is the case. In this chapter and in these few verses that we'll look at tonight. God's sovereign work, but also the work of God's, the sovereign God's workers as well. That is the Christians, particularly in the church at Antioch. So with that introduction, let's go ahead and read our text. Acts 11, 19 through 12, 5 this evening. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except for Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted all of them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king had laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So let's consider that sovereign work and God's sovereign workers, let's just do a little bit of background information that will perhaps help us now and in the future when we consider this portion of God's word and other portions of it as well. First of all, Antioch, in case you don't know, not today. If you look on a map today, you'd see Damascus as the capital of Syria. But for all intents and purposes in those days, Antioch was the important city of Syria, the center of Syria. And most say this, it was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. So you can't get too much more important than that. Just a brief aside, any of you want to guess what the most important city was in the Roman Empire? Rome. Well, you guys are good. Second? Not so easy, huh? Alexandria, Egypt, culture center, big populous center. By the way, fourth largest in population too, Antioch. Ephesus was a bit larger in population. Some have estimated about 500,000 people lived in Antioch. Now, by our standards today, perhaps not so large, but it is significant that as the gospel spreads, we are now going to one of the big cities, one of the important cities in the Roman Empire. Now, we have seen Antioch mentioned once before. When we read through very briefly that catalog of deacons, We find that one of the deacons in Acts 6 was a Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So we share this with you to see that the church has already had been influenced by the city of Antioch. One of the first seven deacons comes from Antioch, the home of Nicholas the deacon. And it is also interesting to note, we cannot prove this, but 100 years after the New Testament is compiled, there began to be biographical sketches, information about the authors of the books of the Bible, the New Testament, attached to the copies that we have. And one of the explanations of the author of Acts, Luke himself, was that Luke actually came from Antioch. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But it does seem like at least a good possibility, because obviously Luke winds up joining Paul on the second and the third missionary journeys. And remember, and we're jumping ahead a little bit, but Antioch is going to be the sending church for the missionary. So it's at least a possibility that Luke would be there. Luke has a Greek background. We do know that. Remember, he sends his letters to his friend Theophilus. Can't get much more of a Greek name than Theo. Filio, or the lover of God, right? So, and there were a lot of Greeks concentrated in the city of Antioch. We know that. We even know that from our text, because we read that the Hellenists were told of Jesus there. It does, of course, though, become the center of the Gentile church. In many ways, from here on out, other than the great Jerusalem Council, which takes place in Acts 15, Jerusalem isn't the center of Christianity nearly as much anymore as it was before. Antioch almost takes its place. So it's definitely the center of the Gentile church. And it's also the place, as we just said, where Paul's missionary journeys begin. Paul's sponsoring church. Barnabas joining him on the first, Silas on the second and third, along with a host of others as we read through the book of Acts. Well, we have mentioned here a famine that takes place during the days of Claudius. Claudius, of course, one of the emperors. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD, and Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of the day, very famous, obviously we all know him, said that there was a severe famine in Judea from 44 to 48 AD, and that gets us right in the middle of the time where Claudius is. So, again, we don't go to outside sources to prove the Bible, but we do see when outside sources vindicate what's there in the Bible, we can say, see, there it is. True. No doubt about it. And it gets even better. We know, again, from outside of the Bible, that the Nile River began to flood in 45 AD. And when the Nile River floods, the Roman Empire loses one of its great areas for grain, because a large concentration of grain grows in Egypt right in 45 AD, right smack dab in the time when Judea was suffering this great famine, according to Josephus. Basic economics. One of you children, can you tell us what the basic, simplest economic principle of all is? That is the law of supply and demand. Have you heard that phrase, at least? Any of you? Yeah? So what is the law of supply and demand? Luke, do you remember? I know we went through this. Let's try it this way. If the supply is high and the demand is low, what's going to happen to the prices?
They'll drop
because there's a whole bunch of whatever it is, right? Now, if there's a shortage of grain in the Roman Empire, just because there's a shortage of grain, does that mean people say, oh, we won't use grain anymore? No, there's still a high demand. Now there's a low supply, so what happens?
Prices go up.
And when you're poor, you can't afford the prices, what do? You have a famine. You go without grain, right? And we know this. The Nile River floods, causing shortage and high prices of grain right in that time, 45 A.D. And you know what? This one didn't make the cut, didn't make the final page. I don't know why not. But there was another contemporary historian named Suetonius. This is a bonus prize. Suetonius basically said throughout the reign of Claudius, there were many, many famines. The reign was predominated by much famine. So again, scripture obviously is never wrong, but we see that very clearly here. And we use the term Christian a lot, right? If I were to say to most of you, you know, what religious affiliation do you have? You'd say Christian. How many times does the word Christian show up in the New Testament? Only three times. So it was not a term that believers necessarily used that often. It was a term that outsiders used. It's interesting, by the second century, in the 100s AD, that's when Christians begin to call themselves Christians. But it's used by outsiders for the most part during the first century. And the reason I bring that up is the first time we see Christian mentioned is in our text, verse 26. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In Acts 26, 28, we have just a second reference. Since there's only three of them, I figured we'd just mention all three of them tonight. In Acts 26, 28, somebody have it? Somebody else get 1 Peter 4, 16, would you? Whoever has them, just tell me. Acts 26, 28, and then 1 Peter 4, 16. Go, Amy. Thanks.
And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?
Okay, again, the point, though, is this is an outsider, right? King Agrippa talking to Paul. It's not a term that Paul necessarily uses. However, Peter does use it in an interesting context. 1 Peter 4, 16.
Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf.
Okay. Peter's referencing this, though, in the context of facing persecution. So it would be the outsiders who look and say, let's persecute these guys because they're Christians. So it was a term used by outsiders during the first century to distinguish a third group of people beyond the Jews and the Gentiles, right? I mean, Jews and Gentiles you think would cover it all, but the Christians were so unique that they got this third title. Now, it's also very fascinating. Some believe that, you know, in Antioch, the people were kind of mocking the Christians. Oh, look at those little Christ, right? The little Christians. Was it a term of derision or was it just a statement of fact? I don't know. I do know this. These guys so put forth Christ that either way it works for me, right? If it was a term of derision, that's okay. It is a statement of fact. They were little Christ. And it's really interesting, too, that there were groups of people that were known as followers of Caesar. And the word in Greek for follower of Caesar is almost the same. It's not the same word as Christian, obviously, but it's like Caesarean, if you will, because they're those who followed Caesar. I know that sounds kind of weird, but there is that parallel. And so I don't know if they played off of those followers of Caesar and said, these aren't followers of Caesar, these are followers of Jesus. And so we'll call them little Christ or Christians. But it's an interesting thought. One last background information. Trivia pursuit time. How many Herods are mentioned in the New Testament?
Two.
At least. More. Whoever said eight, go Lord. One more. Four. All right. One more. We all know Herod the Great. Herod the Great's the one that attempted to kill Jesus at birth. The Herod that we're talking about in our passage before us tonight is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had four sons. Guess what all four of them had in part of their title? Herod. It got very confusing, right? I don't know. Do you guys know George Foreman, former boxer? This is a great story, Dan, if you don't know this. George Foreman named all eight of his sons. You know what he named all eight of his sons?
George.
He has eight George Foreman sons, right? Is it eight? I think it's eight. Yeah. So Herod, just, you know, they do have different names, but it gets very, very confusing. You look at the family chart, it's Herod something, Herod something, Herod something, right? The Herod that is most prominent in the Gospels, that is Herod Antipas. He's the one that kills John the Baptist. He's the one that Jesus called the fox. He's the one that was examined, that did examine our Lord the night before Jesus died. this Herod Agrippa is the nephew of Herod Antipas. Right? So he's the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas. But later on in Acts, we'll get to it, Herod appears again. But we know it can't be this Herod because he's going to die at the end of chapter 12 from being eaten by worms. Right? That's a great story. But this is Herod Agrippa the First. And Herod Agrippa the First, very interesting guy. He does have some Jewish blood in him. And because he has Jewish blood in him, and because he has royalty, he becomes rather popular in Jerusalem. And he does actually, from time to time, participate in temple worship. He makes sacrifices at the temple. They even allow him to read portions of the Torah, this guy. And so I share all that with you to say he's a popular guy. And he wants the people to like him. And what do the Jews like? They like to see Christians persecuted. And they like Herod, because Herod takes and does the first martyrdom of one of the apostles. And of course, James is listed here as dying at the hands of Herod Agrippa the First. So, having said that by way of background, I just think that perhaps will help us understand these things. And I will go rather quickly through these things. We've seen them before. But let me remind you that persecution doesn't just accidentally happen. Famines don't just take place. It's not Mother Nature that causes all of this to happen. And ultimately, God's the one who decreed that Herod Agrippa would put James to death, right? So our God, our sovereign God, and his works include sending persecution, sending famine, sending death. All, of course, because we recognize that because what everything he does in righteousness and in wisdom, even when it's hard for us to figure out. Now, we have hindsight here. We know the persecution takes place so the church will spread, and it does. The famine takes place, and we're going to see this in a minute, so that the church can demonstrate its genuine love for each other. And even while Judea is really suffering greatly through poverty and a famine, the church at Antioch is flourishing. And the church at Antioch then says, we're going to take care of you. And God, you know, why he causes James to die and to be the first disciple to die, I don't know. I can't even begin to tell you. But in his wisdom, God sovereignly works in these ways. And, you know, just hearing of Patty's cousin dying of a bike accident, you know, what caused that? Ultimately, God has decreed all things and has them come to pass. Amy goes to a community Bible study, and she just learned from the community Bible study that actually Genesis 1 through 11 was not part of God's plan. God's plan didn't start until Genesis 12 with Abraham. But, you know, that's what it said. You know, God decreed that Abraham would be the father of his people, but 1 through 11 just kind of were outside of his bailiwick somehow. And then obviously we recognize just the folly of that. But there it is. I'm telling you all that just to remind us that even the hard times that come into our lives come because of God's sovereign work. We have an interesting phrase, though, in our text this evening. And it's a phrase that shows up lots and lots of times in the Old Testament, but we just don't see it very often in the New Testament at all. And again, this is one that's distinct to Luke. Verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them. Obviously, God's hand referencing his work. Luke 1:66 tells us that the God's hand was even on John the Baptist in the womb. We have the passage before us here, where God's hand is specifically mentioned. And the only other time that we have God's hand mentioned in the New Testament is Acts 13:11. Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, Paul says to Elymas, because of his wicked ways, you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. So this phrase, the hand of the Lord, is obviously showing God's power. And it was his hand that was upon not just the Jews anymore. And really, Cornelius, we've said in chapter 10 and 11, is the turning point. But it is interesting, at the end of verse 11, we read that the Jews do what they normally do. They go and preach to other Jews. But it is interesting that some of them, it says in verse 20, and of all places, some of the men that were in that island of Cyprus, which is off the coast of Syria, and Cyrene. Do any of you know where Cyrene is even? It's in northern Africa. So it's really interesting that somehow Christianity got to northern Africa, to Cyrene, and it's the Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene who then go to Antioch and start preaching to the Gentiles. Is it because they heard about what happened with Cornelius? I don't know. But I do know when God says, you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, he really meant it. And now we are seeing full bore Gentiles hearing. Well, what happens when the hand of the Lord is on the Jews and the Gentiles? Specifically here in Antioch, a great number believed and they turned to the Lord. Doesn't that summarize repentance and faith, right? God's hand was upon them. God sovereignly granted them faith. God sovereignly granted them repentance. But it is interesting, when Barnabas is sent down to check things out, Barnabas doesn't say, we are grateful that God has granted by his hand faith and repentance. Barnabas says that when he looks at what's going on at Antioch, he saw, verse 23, the grace of God. And it's also worth noting in our text that it doesn't just say a few people were given that grace. Not once, not twice, but three times in what we read that many were brought to faith in Christ. So God's hand then was upon Jews and Gentiles and brought faith, repentance, and grace to many. The same God who brings famine, who brings persecution, who brings death, brings life to those whom he's called to be his own. One other thing, though, that we clearly need to see, and that is this. As God sovereignly works, his Holy Spirit emboldens the leaders of the church. And we have here Barnabas going down and checking things out in verse 23. And we read in verse 23 that Barnabas encourages them and he exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. But we also learn that Barnabas goes and gets Paul. And Paul and Barnabas then spend a whole year teaching the truths. Remember, these are going to be the missionary. This is going to be the missionary sending church, right? And Barnabas, I don't know if they knew that that was in store for them in the future, but I do know God wants this church, this sending church, to be so grounded in the truth that even before they send out missionaries, they get a year of intense training. Adam got a week of intense training from Dr. Krabendam, right? Wouldn't it would really have been fascinating to hear Paul for a year teaching these guys, right? But that's what he does, a year of intense training. And then Agabus comes along, a prophet who has been given that special gift that's unique to that era in the history of redemption. And he, too, tells of a famine that's going to come. And as a result of that, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief in verse 29. And disciples, of course, is not the 12, but rather the generic term for those who are Christians, those who are believers. All that to say this. God's Holy Spirit emboldens the leaders of the church to exhort, to teach, and to motivate God's people. To exhort, to teach, and to motivate God's people. And it's interesting, I was reflecting on that. Really, that is my great responsibility each Lord's Day as I proclaim God's word in the worship services. We have Sunday school, as we have opportunity tonight and other times to exhort, to teach, and to motivate God's people. That really is a pretty good summary of what my relationship to you ought to be and the other leaders of the church as well. Well, that's God's sovereign works as he works through circumstances, as he works salvation, and as he works through his leaders. Well, what about the sovereign workers? Because we don't get just to say, well, God ordains everything, the ends will take place, because he ordains the means as well, right? And these are pretty straightforward. We've emphasized them quite a bit, but let me just remind you again. First of all, they share the gospel. They share the gospel. I've been doing most of the talking tonight, so let me ask this. Where are the disciples? Where are most of the disciples while all this is going on? They're still in Jerusalem, right? but it's the others that go and proclaim, and they readily share the gospel. But we also want to emphasize now, we have two big centers of Christianity, Jerusalem, Antioch. Are Jerusalem and Antioch separate bodies of Christ? No, right? Local manifestations of the same body. They are one body of Christ. And we see that regardless of geography. And now we can also add, because Gentiles are being added, they are one body of Christ regardless of anybody? Ethnicity. That's right. Geography doesn't matter. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Church in Jerusalem hears what's going on in Antioch. They send Barnabas. Then they send Agabus. Barnabas and Paul then go back to Jerusalem with the gift, because it really doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, all one in Christ. Clearly seeing that as we go through the book of Acts. But not only does God ordain leaders of the church to exhort, to teach, and to motivate God's people, what do God's sovereign workers do? They recognize and they follow the leaders who serve them. They recognize and they follow the leaders who serve them. Now, it's interesting. Let's do a little, see if we remember. When the gospel goes to Samaria and Philip proclaims the gospel there, who does the church in Jerusalem send to check things out in Samaria? Who would you think would be the ones that they would send? Peter. And that's who they sent, along with John. John always gets, you know, the second billing, right? But Peter and John go to Samaria. Who would you expect the disciples to go when they're hearing, especially when they're hearing all these amazing things that are going on in Antioch? Peter, John, one of the other disciples, who do they send? Barnabas. Why? Because they recognize that God has blessed Barnabas in his ministry. Barnabas is all those wonderful things that we have described him as, a good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. So Barnabas is received in Jerusalem, and he's well received in Antioch. And Paul is received by Barnabas, and then Paul is received by the church in Antioch. When Agabus comes and says there's going to be a famine in Judea, the people of Antioch don't say, prove it. Who are you, Agabus? Right? They accept this man is a leader of God's church. They recognize and they follow the leaders who serve them. And so, yes, God sovereignly gives us all as his church leaders, but it's our responsibility to follow the leader. But notice the leaders are always the ones that are serving too. Agabus, Barnabas, Paul, serving greatly. But there's one other detail that we might miss if we don't pay close attention to this detail. Barnabas is being blessed in Antioch, and his ministry is being blessed, but he realizes there's a lot of people that have come to faith in a very rapid time. And he realizes this task is a daunting task. So who does he go get to help him out? He goes and gets Paul. He goes and gets Paul. Remember, Paul in Jerusalem was not accepted. Who said to the church at Jerusalem, we need to take him and accept him as a brother? Barnabas. Barnabas is really one of those unsung heroes in the New Testament. I'm really convinced of that, right? We don't hear a whole lot more about him after this, but nonetheless, Barnabas goes out, and the word for look in our text, when it says to us that Barnabas goes and looks for Paul in Tarsus, verse 25, the word is the same word for what Joseph and Mary do when Jesus is in the temple when he's 12 days old. And some of our translations I look say things like they search diligently for him. This is not just I'm going to Paul and I'm going to go to his house and I'm going to find him. Apparently, at this point, Paul has been either so successful in proclaiming the gospel that it's hard to find him because he's going all over the place in Tarsus. Or it's possible, too, based on Philippians 3 and a few other places, Paul is completely rejected as a rabbi because of his belief in Jesus. And so perhaps he's in some small, obscure place. And Barnabas has to go searching for him. But it's interesting. Barnabas knows that the task is not a one-man task. And as I said earlier, who better to teach a bunch of, now think about this, you've got a bunch of Gentiles who don't know the Old Testament like the Jews do. Who better to teach them the Old Testament than Paul, a trained rabbi? This guy knows his Old Testament. Barnabas may very well be saying, I need an Old Testament scholar to help train these Gentiles. He finds that Old Testament scholar wherever he was hiding, and then he brings him to Antioch, and they spend a year pouring forth the great truths of the Old Testament, but also, of course, no doubt, how they point to Christ. So having said all that, what's the general principle we can take? They seek out each other's help. They seek out each other's help. And I would just encourage us to learn from that. If we need help, don't be afraid to say, I don't get this on my own. I can't get this on my own. I need help. And Barnabas was willing to do that, even when it became, as things progressed, clear that he was going to be second fiddle to Barnabas, if I can use that, to Paul, rather, if I can use that metaphor. Well, two other things very briefly. They take care of each other's physical needs, right? They take care of each other's physical needs. There's a famine predicted in Judea. The people in Antioch don't say, be warmed, be blessed, see you later. They send Paul, they send Barnabas with the gift. The gift is probably money because, again, if the grain and everything else is in short supply and you have to travel with it, it's more than likely just a physical, a financial gift. Monetary gifts of some sorts so that they can take care of each other's physical needs. And, of course, that's what's happening in Jerusalem all along, right? Jewish believers are taking care of other Jewish believers. And I am emphasizing this point tonight. Now we have Gentile believers taking care of Jewish believers because we are one in Christ. This is what God's people do. We take care of each other's physical needs when they come. And lastly, they pray for one another. They pray for one another. Peter is imprisoned, and I am sure the church at Jerusalem said, hey, we just lost one of the pillars. We just lost James. We don't want to lose the second pillar. We don't want to lose Peter. We need to pray fervently. We need to pray zealously. And I think we know the story. They're praying for Peter with such great faith that when Peter shows up, none of them can believe it's really Peter. But we'll get to that next time. All that to be reminded then, yes, God sovereignly works in the church. And he works through hard times, and he works through the blessing of the gospel, grace extended to sinners. He works through his leaders, but ultimately, even though this is God sovereignly at work, it doesn't leave us off the hook. We have work to do too. We need to be those who share the gospel, demonstrate that we're one body by the way we follow our leaders, by the way we seek each other's out help when needed, by the way we take care of each other's physical needs, and by the way we pray for one another. Father, please help that to be the case throughout our lives. May we be those who rejoice and marvel at your sovereign work in all of the world, yes, but even in the work of your church. And then, Father, may we be those who are busy about the work of the kingdom, whatever it is that you would have for us to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.